I would ask you to remain standing, and I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. And this morning we'll be in chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, and then skipping over a little bit, 19 through 28. And the theme of today's message will be joy, but it's an ironic kind of joy. So we have an ironic kind of God, at least according to our standards. It's a joy through sorrow. And a sorrowful repentance. So please listen now as I read to you from God's Word, John chapter 1. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" Well, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." Now, these things took place in Bethany, across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. So please join me in prayer. Oh Lord, in this hour, we are here for you. We are not here to hear my words, but to hear your words. So, Father, we pray that you would grant to us a vision, a very clear vision of our Lord Jesus Christ and how he has come into the world to save sinners. And so, Father, in this time, we pray that you would humble our hearts and grant us this repentance. Grant us this faith, which we know comes from you. And in all these things, Lord, glorify your name. Glorify the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus. And all these things we ask in his name. Amen. Well, please take your seats. Let me ask you a question. Have you received the baptism of John? Have you received the baptism of John? I know it's kind of a weird question or a strange one. I mean, first of all, you could even ask, who is John in the first place? Maybe you don't know. And second of all, even if you knew who John was, what is baptism? And why was John out there baptizing? And is it necessary that one such as me should receive this baptism? But that's the question I have for you, because this is where we're going today. Have you received the baptism of John? Well, if you know anything from the scriptures about John, we know that as Pastor Gordon proclaimed to us last week, John was a bit of an odd man. He was out in the wilderness. All of his life he grew up far away from people. And he's dressed in a pretty funny way. It says he's wearing hair, which is camel hair, most likely, and a leather belt. And he eats wild locusts and honey. But he's out there in the wilderness. Now, further, there's something very unique that happened when John was born, because an angel appeared to his father. Do you remember his father's name? It was Zechariah. When Zechariah had his turn in the temple, the angel Gabriel appeared to him and gave him a prophecy about who John would be when he grew up. But now we're about 30 years away from that moment. Some time has passed. And now John is out in the wilderness, and he has been sent by God, as it says in our text here. Very first verse we read, there was a man sent from God. God is the one who sent him in the wilderness for this purpose. And what is he doing? He's calling to the people. Listen, this is from Mark. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness, and he proclaimed a baptism of repentance. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And it even says in all the countryside of Judea and all of Jerusalem were going out to him, and they were being baptized by him in the River Jordan, and they were confessing their sins. So John has come. He's out there by God. He's proclaiming this message. And a lot of people, in fact, it says, all of Judea, all of Jerusalem are going out to see. What is he doing? What is he saying? Surely there are some who just want to see the spectacle for themselves. But many of them are participating in this baptism. And it's causing a stir. And it's causing a stir among the people who should have been the ones most anxiously expectant of John's arrival. And yet, they're very suspicious. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, these who are the religious leaders in the time, they're very suspicious. What is John? Who is he? What is he doing out there? And so they send these messengers to go ask him, who are you? And what are you doing? And when you read in the Bible, sometimes the tone of voice doesn't quite come across, because you could read it, then maybe they ask in a very curious kind of way, well, who are you? What is it that you're doing? I don't think that's the tone that they had. I think it would be more something like, who are you and what are you doing? There's an authority that they're trying to express in how they ask him this question. And to be fair, it's legitimate that they have concerns about who this man is, making these claims of forgiveness of sins by God and to be baptized. And this thing, what is this baptism? We don't know of this baptism. What is it that you're doing? And then maybe they think he's a rebel. Are you just trying to stir up an insurrection among the people here? So they send messengers out to him, and this is what they ask him. Who are you? What are you doing? What is John going to say? What do you say? Who do you think John the Baptist is? Is he God's messenger to prepare the way for the Christ? Is that who you believe he is? By whose authority does he baptize? What do you say? And what is the point? Why is he out there baptizing? What will you say? Well, our text this morning is going to answer these questions for us very clearly. So I'm asking you the question. The text is going to answer it, but we need someone to help us unlock the mystery here of how all of this makes sense. We need Jesus. So you can't understand who John is unless you understand who Jesus is. And as Jesus has been prophesied in his coming throughout the scriptures, there's a storyline in the Bible. It's not merely that the Bible is made up of all of these verses that we choose which ones we like, but we know there's a storyline, there's a drama, as it were, in the Bible, starting all the way back in Genesis. First man, first woman, as they're created, and yet they sin. But God graciously promises that he will send a deliverer. Even from the very beginning, he promises this deliverer will come. So understanding this and then seeing how all of history unfolds, that Jesus would finally be revealed in this moment. Unless you understand this storyline, then John makes little sense as to why he's here. But this is what we will see. Now, just put yourself in the shoes of people in this time. You hear this man John is out there in the wilderness baptizing, calling people to repentance. Would you have gone to see him? Are you the type of person that typically is a bit more skeptical when you hear claims? If I told you, there's a man that's come, he's out there and he's proclaiming that he's a prophet of God, what is your first response? Do you want to go hear what he has to say? Or are you pretty suspicious? Where are you? Now, I think most of us would probably be pretty guarded, and we would really want to find out for ourselves, what is it? What is he saying? What is it that he's claiming here? And so the people, they go out to see, who is this? Now, John, for his part, it's almost like he's in a courtroom, because the kind of answers that he gives, it's as though he's a witness. He's a witness not of his own authority, but he's a witness because of what God has sent him there to do. And so as they ask him these various questions, you and I will see how he answers. He's giving testimony, as it were, to who he is. Now, it's a little bit odd because at first he gives three negative answers. They ask him a question and he answers them. But his answers are pretty short. to the point. He doesn't elaborate. And then first we'll see that he's going to say he is not the Christ. He is not Elijah. He is not the prophet. And then finally, a positive answer about who he is. He is a voice crying out in the wilderness. So this is where we're headed for this morning. These four points, not the Christ, not Elijah, not the prophet, but he is a voice crying out. So let's take this first one, not the Christ. Now, as I said, God is an ironic kind of God, at least according to our standards. Even here, in this very first verse that we look at in more depth, verse 19, this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" Listen to what John says, John, the gospel author here, not John the Baptist, but as he records it, he says, he confessed. He did not deny, but he confessed. But what did he say? He gave a denial. He said, "I am not the Christ." That's ironic, isn't it? What is John, the gospel author here, doing? I think he's trying to draw our attention that he didn't withhold anything from them, but he gave a true testimony about what he was there. As even the gospel author John here has said, he was a man sent from God to bear witness about the light, about this light that was coming into the world that all might believe through him. And so we see John is here giving his testimony about who the Christ would be as he was coming, as which we will see. Now, this word Christ, this is a Greek word. There is a Hebrew word. It is Messiah. That means the same thing. But in English, it comes over as the word anointed. In fact, in our passage, the reading from Isaiah, it's rendered there as the anointed one, this anointed one, or the Christ. So what is he anointed with? Well, John himself is actually anointed by God. He's not the anointed one, but he's an anointed one. So interestingly, when he says he's not the Christ, he is a Christ of sorts, but not the final one. Now, he is anointed, but he's not anointed with oil. He's anointed with the Holy Spirit. Even since his mother's womb, he has been granted the Holy Spirit. He is anointed by God for this purpose. And the people, they know that there's going to be one called the Christ who's going to come into the world. You and I, if we don't know much about biblical history, we might come to this and wonder, why did they ask him, "Are you the Christ?" Why would they ask him that question? Well, it's because they had an expectation that the Christ was to come. All through the scriptures, as I said, even beginning back in Genesis chapter 3, we see there's the promise of one who would be a deliverer. But in the scriptures in the Old Testament, it's much more specifically fleshed out who this one would be. This one who's referred to as the anointed one or the Messiah or the Christ. Thinking about Daniel chapter 9, for example. In Daniel, we hear this: "Know therefore and understand that from the beginning of the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem until the coming of the anointed one," there's that word, anointed one, the Christ, a Messiah, "until this one of a prince, there shall be 7 weeks," and so on. And there's more prophecy connected with him. So there's an expectation among the people that this one, the Messiah, was to come. And so they wonder, is John the one? Are you the Christ? And so they ask him very directly, "Are you the Christ?" But John, in his humility, as we'll see, he's not the Christ, and he doesn't want the attention to be placed upon himself. And he answers them rather plainly, "No, I'm not the Christ." Now, John's humility here, it's something to be admired, because he is not the ultimate one, as we know later in the scriptures, when Christ does appear and he is baptized. Even some of John's disciples, they become jealous that Jesus' disciples start baptizing. And John tells them, no. He must increase and I must decrease. There's such humility here. John himself is not the center of attention. And even in the way that he answers them is giving an indication of this. No, I'm not the Christ. He takes attention away from himself. Okay, and we'll see where the attention is going to be placed in just a moment. But I wonder, what about for yourself? You are not the Christ, but you are joined to the Christ. If you're a Christian, you've been joined, unioned with him. You're part of his family now. And he has granted you some role. He has some calling he has given to you. Are you content and the calling that he has given to you, as John was content with the calling that he had given to him. Are you content in this, or are you striving for something other to gain more glory for yourself? This is not the spirit of John. John very much had humility before God, as we see here. Now, as I made indication, John's answers, they're somewhat like a courtroom setting here. And he answers in a pretty short way. Are you the Christ? No, I'm not the Christ. It's a very direct answer. And I think if we understood, who are these people who are asking? And I told you the tone of their voice is more like, who are you? What are you doing here? He doesn't owe them a really long response. In fact, in another of the gospel accounts, he talks to them and he says, you brood of vipers, who told you? Who told you to come out here? Yeah, he knows who they are. And his answer is pretty short with them. They don't deserve a long and elaborate answer because, quite frankly, they're not really interested in the truth. They're asking the question. They don't really care what the answer is. They want to suppress him. Yeah, they're not friendly inquirers here. So see that in the text. See who these people are in contrast with John, and especially in his humility. Well, what if you had been there? What if you had been there? What would you say? Who is John? Would you have heard his testimony, the things that he was calling the people to in repentance? Would you have accepted his message about the Christ who was here? If you're here this morning, I'm not John the Baptist, but I'm also proclaiming the same message to you, one of repentance. Turn away from your sins. There is time. Turn back towards this Christ who will save you. Will you listen to me? Will you listen to John and what he says? Well, that's the first point. He's not the Christ. So what is his next response? So continuing here. And they asked him, what then? If you're not the Christ, are you Elijah? Now, why would they ask him that? Why would they ask him, are you Elijah? Who is Elijah? Elijah lived around 850 B.C. Elijah was a man almost 1,000 years prior to this, is who we're talking about. Why would they think that John was Elijah? That's strange. They don't believe in reincarnation, so why would they ask this question? Are you Elijah? Well, there's a reason behind it. Because God had prophesied and told the people that he would send Elijah, that Elijah would come. And if you know the story of Elijah, we don't know about his death because it says that chariots of fire came down from heaven and took him up into heaven. And so there's something here to this. When the people have an expectation that Elijah is going to return. And so they ask him, are you Elijah? Are you the one who has come back? And in fact, even more specifically, in 2 Kings chapter 1, it talks about how Elijah dressed. Do you know how he dressed? He wore camel hair and a leather belt. Just like John. Just like John. Or you could say John is just like him. So there's this prophecy. God has given to his people, Malachi chapter 4, behold, I will send you Elijah before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Are you Elijah? You're dressed like him. You're proclaiming these things. But what does John say? I am not. And that's it. Now, again, this is ironic. Further in the gospel accounts, Jesus, when he talks about John, he says John was Elijah. For example, Matthew chapter 11. Jesus thinks that John is Elijah. And even when the angel Gabriel came to Zechariah, he told him that this one, John, would come in the spirit of Elijah. But here John is saying, I am not Elijah. What gifts? Why would he answer it this way when even Jesus himself thinks it's a different way? Well, maybe he doesn't know that he is Elijah, not Elijah reincarnated, but one who's coming in the spirit of Elijah. Maybe that's a possibility here. I'll grant that. But for myself, I don't think so. I think John understands his role in the same way that Jesus understands it as Elijah. So why would he tell them, I am not Elijah? Why I think he does it, and I think this is a reasonable answer, is because if he says yes I am Elijah, the people are not going to understand him. They already have built up in their minds what they think Elijah is going to do when he comes, what he's going to do, specifically kick out the Romans, restore order. These are the things that Elijah will do when he comes. And so if John says, yes, I am Elijah, then already they know who he is and they start making assumptions based upon that. Now, why would I say this? Why would I think this? It's because they did the same thing with Jesus. Jesus, whenever he would heal, he would say, now, don't tell anybody about this. Why would he say that? Because when the people found out, oh, the Messiah has come, the Christ has come, they tried to forcibly make him king. That is not how he was going to be a king. And so when they knew the Christ has come, they have an expectation of it, they try to force him according to their expectations. I think here John is doing the same thing when he answers them, I am not. Technically, he is not Elijah, even though I think John understands much more of the role that he has to play. Because a few verses later, he's going to give a very strong hint that he knows he is the one who has been sent to prepare the way for the Lord and what he proclaims. So this is why I think he says, why he answers in this way. Now, why did God promise that he would send Elijah again? Elijah doesn't come for Elijah's sake. John is not here for his own sake. He's here with the intent of making a way for the Christ, the one who is coming into the world, which we even talk about now at this Advent season. This one who, in our case, has come into the world and has made a way for sinners to be reconciled to him, who would not turn away anyone who would come before him with a repentant heart. And John is here preparing the way for him, so that people listen to the text. John came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him, that is, through Jesus. John himself was not the light, but he came to bear witness about this light. Is this light, is this Christ glorious to you? Is he magnificent in his splendor, being lowly as he was? This is the Christ whom Elijah, who John has come to proclaim. Now, there's one more thing that John has in common with Elijah. Elijah in his day, he was not favored among the people. They rejected him. In fact, at one point he has this big demonstration. There are going to be the prophets of Baal and the prophet of the true and living God. And all of the false prophets, he calls them there. He says, now, if your God can bring down the fire from heaven and burn up the sacrifices, then we will all follow you. Otherwise, my God will do it. And he puts on this demonstration. And the prophets of Baal and the people who supported them, they were very enthusiastic about this. They made their dancing, their singing, they cut themselves. And what happened? Nothing. Nothing happened. There is no God called Baal. There is no other God. But the one true and living God sent down fire from heaven and it burned up. And you would think the people, that when they saw the sacrifices had been burned to God, they would then praise God. This is not what happened. Now the people are very angry with Elijah. And even Jezebel, who was the king's wife, she wants him dead. She wants him put to death. And Elijah runs away. In fact, he goes into the wilderness, in the desert, so to speak. Very much like John here. There are some who accept the testimony. If you remember, Elijah, he comes before God and the voice says to him, Elijah, what are you doing here? And Elijah says, I'm the only one who's left. And the voice says, no, there are still 7,000 others. God has preserved his people and they will listen to this message. This is what's happening here in John's day as well. There are some who come. They accept the message. They submit to this baptism of repentance. But there are others that they reject it, just as they did with Elijah. So what about for yourself? Are you prepared to listen to a weirdo in the desert? A weirdo up here? Are you prepared to listen to this message that there is one who has come into the world to save sinners? Are you prepared to repent and to submit to him? If you had been there, what would you have thought of John? Would you judge him by his appearance? This man is a freak. I'm not going to follow him. I'm not going to listen to him. Would you judge by the outside? Or would you judge by the word of truth which he speaks? Well, that's the second response. He's not the Christ. He's not Elijah. So they continue to ask him, and they say, "Are you the prophet? Are you the prophet?" Now, why would they ask him that? Well, they ask him that. This is referenced back to Moses. Moses, whom surely these ones who are there asking this question, they love Moses. So they go and make reference back to Moses. Now, Moses, back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, right before Moses was going to die, he told the people, "God is going to raise up another prophet, and this prophet you will listen to." So the people are waiting. Who is this prophet who will come? And in a sense, every prophet from the time of Moses was a type of that prophet, the ultimate one who had come. But those prophets died. But then a prophet came who didn't die, or at least who died and rose again. But here, in John's case, he is not the prophet, but he is a prophet. In fact, Jesus describes him. He says, "No one who has been born among women is greater than John. He is the greatest of the prophets who have ever lived." Now, John's answers here are getting shorter. "Are you the Christ?" "I am not the Christ." "Are you Elijah?" "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" "No." His answers are getting shorter. But again, there's irony in the way that he answers, because he is the final prophet who has been sent before Jesus himself comes. Now, there's a point here that I think is fascinating and worthy of giving glory to God. You know, when you read a story, a really good author can create all different kinds of threads in the beginning, and they're going this way and that way, and as it comes to the end and they all come together, and there's this moment where suddenly you see the connection, how things that seemingly had nothing to do with something else suddenly were a central part of how the story is resolved. There's such a satisfying feeling when you see that. And it's the kind of thing that would make you tell others about this book that you want to read, or a movie, as it were. Well, brothers and sisters, we have a God who is like that, and even greater. It's not that just he can write about things or prophesy them before they come. He writes with history itself. He even orchestrates the events of history in such a way to bring all of this about, to point to his Son and to the glory of Jesus Christ. Let me show you what I mean. Picture it here. Okay, John is baptizing, and we know Jesus will come to be baptized by John. And in fact, we sang about it right before this message. When he's baptized, the Spirit descends upon him in the form of a dove. We see it, but we know this is representative of the Holy Spirit sending. And what happened right after he was baptized? It says the Holy Spirit drove him into the wilderness to be tested. So here you have a man. He is baptized. He comes out of the water. He is driven into the wilderness to be tested. Does this sound familiar to you? It should. It should sound very familiar, starting with waters which covered the earth. Waters, and out of that water there was land, and a man was brought forth from those waters and from that land. His name was Adam. And Adam was set in a garden, and there was a period of testing. He was told, "Do not eat from this one tree," he and his wife. And we know what happened to Adam. He did eat of the fruit, and he was cast out of the garden. And then we know about some more waters. Some waters which came, flooded the entire earth, except for one man and his family, and he survived inside of an ark. And when finally dry ground appeared, he came out. And again, we wonder, what is he going to do? Is he going to be faithful to God? He sets up an altar and he worships. This is Noah I'm talking about. And yet we know that Noah fails the test and he sins. Go a little further, we see some more water. It's the Red Sea. And in this water, which we know also is judgment, there is a dry ground path taken through this water. and a new type of man. But now it's not just one man, it's a whole nation of people, the Israelites. They come through this water. And after they come through the water, this baptized, in fact, Peter refers to them as having been baptized into Moses. What do? They go into the wilderness where they're tested. What is the result? We know it is not good. They put God to the test in the wilderness. And because of their failure, then they have to march around for 40 years. And they all die in the wilderness, those who are rebellious. But then, there is another water that comes into our story. But this time it's with Joshua. The priests, the people, they're all carrying the ark and they come to a river. Do you know which river it is? Do you think there's a connection? In our last verse here, chapter 1, verse 28, these things took place in Bethany across which river? The Jordan River. The same river that Joshua led the people into the promised land. And if you know this episode, which happened with Joshua, they come to the river. They're not going to cross it. There's no way to cross it. They will drown. They will perish. And yet God does something miraculous. He stops the waters upstream. Dry ground appears. The people come through the other side. And then the waters come back again. And now what will happen while they're in the land? A time of testing. A time of testing is there for them as well. Do they succeed in this time of testing? Babylon and Assyria would say they do not succeed. They carry them off. They invade their lands because of their rebellion. This should lead us to ask, well, what then? When will the story be resolved? Here, it's being resolved before your very eyes when Christ himself, this new man, he's referred to as a new Adam. He is Israel, the true Israel. When he is coming here, baptized by John, in this way, all of these threads are suddenly coming to this point which is focused upon Jesus. And this is what we see here. And this is a very important role that John has to play. He is not the prophet, as Moses said, but he's very much like Moses in certain respects, because he is leading, in a sense, into baptism, this new man, this Christ, this Messiah, in whom we have such hope. See, this is central for you and I. Because Jesus submitted to John's baptism, which is ironic. What was the purpose of John's baptism? It was a baptism of repentance from sin. But Jesus hasn't ever sinned. So why is he being baptized? He is there for you and for me. My repentance needs repenting of. But he, in his perfection, is able to repent for me perfectly. And as he submits himself, in a sense you can say he's repenting for the sins of his people. There is hope in this. There is joy in this, if you will but hear it. There is joy in this because of what Christ himself submitted himself to in his baptism. And the amazing thing is, if you and I are joined to him, if we're connected to him, we've been adopted into God's family, joined into Christ as he is covering us, then brother and sister, you have received the baptism of John, not directly, through Christ. You have received it. And so when I ask you, have you received the baptism of John? This is how you know you can answer. You receive it, but not directly. You receive it in Christ. Well, one last point here. You remember Moses. The people here asking these questions, who are you? Are you the prophet? And so on. They love Moses. They love the things that Moses wrote. They even take the scriptures, put them on their houses, put them on their body parts, their heads, their forearms. They love the scriptures, and yet they don't obey them. They don't do what they say. What about you? Are you one who loves Moses? Who loves Jesus? Do you love Jesus? And yet you don't listen to what he says. Don't fool yourself here. Repent. Listen to John. Repent. There is one coming. You want to be on his side. Well, the last answer that John gives here, is not the Christ. In fact, they say, why are you baptizing if you are not the Christ? You are not Elijah and you are not the prophet. John gives a positive answer. He says, okay, I am a voice who is crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah has said. Now, this is a reference here back to Isaiah chapter 40, where this prophecy was given to Isaiah, and he said that this would come. And there's actually a dual action which happens here. What does it mean to make straight the path of the Lord? Now, the imagery in Isaiah is of physical mountains being brought low and of physical valleys being brought up, that the path would be a straight one. But here, for you and I, it's not so much a physical thing that has to happen to make the Lord's path straight. It's a spiritual one. And for you and I, to be ready for Him requires our repentance, our turning away from sin, the obstacles, the mountains which would get in the way. All of these things for us to turn away from them. And we know the Lord graciously is the one who makes the path straight, and yet He also calls us to make it straight. So there's a dual action which is happening here. So let me ask you, will you listen to this voice? Will you listen to this voice this morning? And when you proclaim this message to others, do you only proclaim it to them, tell them the truth, or do you plead with them? John is pleading here. Make ready. Make ready for the Lord who has come, in our case, who has come. Repent. There is still time. Turn away from your sins. Now, there's one last point that I think is worth making. At the end of our passage here, in 26, John says, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. Do you see John's humility here? There is such a humility with John. And as I said, at one point his disciples came to him and they were jealous because Jesus' disciples, they were baptizing. But John doesn't say, oh, and he doesn't get upset, but he says, no, that's the right thing. It's good that Jesus have more of the glory. And I think this has a very direct relation to us, because for most of us, maybe I'll say most of us who are here, you're probably in this church body because you've come from another church body. Maybe some dissatisfaction that you had, or maybe some spiritual abuse of authorities who were there that you experienced, or maybe there was bad theology, maybe there was bad practice, which was there something for which you have come away from that church and have come to this one here. And I'm thankful that you're here, and I love each of you. But I'm talking to myself. Sometimes we have a tendency to be overly critical and to bring this judgmentalism with us. The things that we were fighting so hard against of what we walked away from, struggling for purity, struggling for the truth. So we come here and we don't leave those things behind. And we look at our brother and sister with critical eyes and judgmental eyes for a whole variety of things, things that don't matter. So many points of freedom that we want to impose how we think it should be done. Even if we're convinced from the scriptures it should be so, we impose these things on one another. We have to be careful. This judgmentalism is a joy killer. It's a joy killer. And so I'm calling you, I'm calling myself to repent from this, to not judge John in his weird clothing, not avoiding this baptism that one must submit to, submitting to the Lord humbly. Let each of us come to the Lord humbly and be careful. Because inasmuch as you reject the bride of Christ, in some sense you're rejecting Christ himself. So if you're not a believer and you're here, are you staying in the town? Will you come out to see John? Come. Won't you come? Won't you listen to him and his message about this Christ whom you serve? Or are you those asking these critical questions on the sidelines, thinking that you have the truth but fooling yourself? Will you submit in humility and in love? Well, let's pray. Oh Lord, you have so many different things that you accomplish all at the same time for such good purposes, things that we don't understand, but you do. And so, Lord, we proclaim our trust in you. We proclaim we are in desperate need of a Savior just as much today as the day we first believed, and maybe even more so now as we have sinned against the light which you have granted to us. And so, Lord, our hope is not in ourselves. I have no hope in myself to change, but I know by your power working in me, working in each of us here, Lord, I know that you will make ready the way for this Messiah and prepare each of our hearts to see him in his glory. And so, Father, each of us pray for this, and we ask that you would go with us this coming week and help us to apply these truths to our hearts and to the hearts of our spouses and our co-workers, and to share with them this glorious message we have, and to make ready the way for the Lord. And all these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.